All right, go ahead and open in your Bibles to Psalm 58, Psalm 5:8. Now, Proverbs 28 says that when the wicked come to power, people hide. That's kind of a natural response, isn't it? That is the natural thing that you might do when someone wicked comes to power. You just keep your head down, keep to yourself, try not to get noticed, and try to just kind of make it through. Try to survive, wait it out, maybe they'll be gone, and everything will go back to being better. Question is that the right response? The question is, how should Christians respond to wicked people being in positions of power, positions of influence? Now, some Christians in history have said, well, just ignore that, ignore government, just focus on the gospel. That's the only thing we're supposed to do. Just present the gospel, and that's all you got to do. Just ignore all of that other thing. Some other Christians have said, no, we need to go against this wicked person in power. And they've been central figures, actually, even in some of the revolutions against tyrants and things like that. So the question is, what is the right way to handle it? Well, I'm not going to answer all of those questions today, but I am going to give us, through the passage that we're studying today, one biblical response to wicked people in positions of power and influence. This is one that is given to us in Scripture as an example for us that we can look at its template of how we respond to, again, wicked people in power. And what it does in this psalm is it calls on God to execute his justice on these wicked people who are in this position of influence. It's calling for God's judgment down upon them. And even to destroy them. And so what we see from this example is that can be an appropriate response to wicked people in high places. But we'll talk a little bit more about when is that the appropriate response and in what way is that an appropriate response. Now, this is just another step on our trip through the treasury of David, on our tour through the treasury. And we've seen a lot of different kinds of psalms so far. All of them have been beautiful. All of them have been useful in their own right. You know, we've seen a call for praise from all the nations of the earth. We've seen an expression of grief, which then ultimately turned to trust in God. We've seen an expression of thanksgiving. We've seen a teaching on money and how that should place that should have in our lives. We've seen last week the exaltation of God as the King of all the earth. And those we all generally love, right? But today's psalm is one that a lot of people struggle with. And it's like a piece in the treasury, like, why is that here? Does that belong? That's the kind of questions people often ask for these kinds of psalms, because some of the statements that it makes might seem a little bit off to our ears. And so let's go ahead and hear what it has to say, and then we'll talk about how we should relate to this. Psalm 58. Says, for the choir director, do not destroy, a miktam of David. Do you really speak righteously, you mighty ones? Do you judge people fairly? No, you practice injustice in your hearts. With your hands, you weigh out violence in the land. The wicked go astray from the womb. Liars wander about from birth. They have venom like the venom of a snake, like the deaf cobra that stops up its ears, that does not listen to the sound of the charmers who skillfully weave spells. God, knock the teeth out of their mouths. Lord, tear out the young lion's fangs. May they vanish like water that flows by. May they aim their blunted arrows. Like a slug that moves along in slime, like a woman's miscarried child, may they not see the sun. Before your pots can feel the heat of the thorns, whether green or burning, he will sweep them away. The righteous one will rejoice when he sees the retribution. He will wash his feet in the blood of the wicked. Then people will say, yes, there is a reward for the righteous. There is a God who judges on earth. And so, this is a psalm. This is what we call an imprecatory psalm. Because the word imprecation is related to the word for a curse. It's to invoke or to call down bad things to happen to someone. And that's what this psalm does. It calls God to bring down judgment on the wicked. And the reaction that many people ask when they hear this or when they read this is that okay? Are we allowed to do that? Aren't Christians supposed to be all about mercy and love? And well, the answer to that question is both yes and no. There certainly are wrong ways and wrong times to call down calamity upon someone. But the Bible shows us that there are times and there are ways where it is appropriate, where it's okay. And this psalm is an example of that. And so as we study it, we'll try to understand what makes it okay to say things like this. When is it okay to say this? What pitfalls might we need to look out for before we do something like this? Those are the kinds of questions we're going to try to answer. Now, before we get to that, there's some kind of background comments. Notice that this psalm has a superscript, the little type on top above verse 1. Some psalms have those, some don't. It gives an instruction to the choir director, and then it has these words, "Do not destroy." It's thought that that term, "do not destroy," is a name of a melody or a tune, that it's suggesting to the choir director that that's the tune that this would be sung to. There are four psalms in the Psalter that have "do not destroy" as part of the superscript. It's 57, 58, 59, and 75. But it's thought to be the tune that you sing it to. We're not entirely certain. You might also notice that it's of David, a miktam of David. It was written by David, and it's called a miktam. Now, this word miktam, we don't exactly know what that word means either. However, some interesting things that just might give you some context about where this psalm comes from. This word miktam is related to a root word that means to engrave on stone or something like that. And in the Greek translation of the Old Testament, which we call the Septuagint, they translated this word. That Greek translation was done in about 200 BC, so it's fairly early. They translated it with a Greek word that means to inscribe on a column of stone or a tablet of stone. And so take that into mind, and then we notice that there are six psalms that are called a miktam. Four of them, and all of them are of David. Four of them also have a historical note in the superscript, like where it gives you the context that this is when this was written. And all of those four historical notes note that they were composed by David while he was running and hiding from King Saul in some way. And so one possibility about how these were written is that they were originally written by David and inscribed on the walls of the cave that he was hiding in. That's inscription on stone. So inscribed on the walls of the cave that he was hiding in while he was running away from Saul, and then someone later came back and, you know, copied it off onto a scroll. I don't know if that's exactly how it happened, but that's an interesting idea that why it's called a miktam, and that kind of might give you some context, background, of why David would write something like this. But this particular one doesn't have any connection to a specific historical situation. Now, some people have tried to guess what it is, but there's really no indication in the text. I'm sure there was something going on in David's mind that sparked him to write this, but he wrote it in an intentionally generic way. In other words, he wasn't writing as a private individual, "this is my situation." He was writing it as an inspired prophet, as an intended to be used for public use in perpetuity, which we continue to can use it now. And as such, we are reminded that David was writing as God's anointed representative on earth. He was writing as the leader of God's people who were being oppressed. And so that should give us also some context to understand what he's saying. Now, as we go through, there's three main divisions to the psalm, and there's really not a lot of argument amongst commentators about these divisions, except for whether verse 9 goes with section 2 or with section 3. I'm going to put it with section 2. So the first five verses denounces these wicked rulers, these judges. The verses 6 through 9 calls on God to destroy or to judge the wicked rulers and expresses confidence that God will do exactly that. And then in the last section, verses 10 and 11, we'll see the reaction when God does that. What is the reaction of the righteous in particular? So the psalm begins with a couple of rhetorical questions directed at these wicked people. And through these, and in this, it's really starting off this denouncement of the wicked people. And as David denounces them, We notice several things that are true about them. First of all, it's people with authority. It's people that have some sort of governmental or legal power. Now, there are challenges with the translation of this first verse, but it doesn't change the overall sense. Some of your translations, just to be open about this, some translations may say something about the silent ones in that first line rather than the mighty ones. And that's, I won't get into the details of exactly why the question. But either way, though, we know that this is people who judge, because it says that in the second line of verse 1. And when it says that they're people who judge, we're not just talking, don't just picture a judge in a courtroom. It's talking about people who make political and administrative decisions. They have power to decide things for their city or their province or their nation or whatever it might be, or their major business, because they didn't have big corporations back then, but we could kind of translate it to something like that. A lot of power and influence. Now, if it makes it even more clear, if the right translation, that first line is mighty ones, that's just the perspective that they have all this power, they have this influence. And what we see from it is that these people are corrupt. They make their decisions with an evil mindset. And so the implied answer to the rhetorical questions, do you judge, speak righteously? Do you judge fairly? And the answer is no. And then he answers that explicitly in verse 2. No, they do not speak righteously. They do not judge people fairly. They practice injustice. And the grammatical form of this word, practice injustice, implies that it's a habitual activity. It's not just once or twice. This is what they do. They practice injustice. It's things like they take bribes, or in our day, they take lobbyist payments so that they skew their decisions in someone's favor. They use intimidation. They use possibly violence to scare political opponents. They smear other people's reputations. They destroy people's public lives so that they can get ahead. They use underhanded business practices like insider trading or corporate espionage or dishonest weights and measures, whatever it might be, so that they're the ones who get the contract. So they make their few extra dollars or whatever it is. And then you can see the sarcasm in verse 2. It says they weigh out violence with their hands. They should be, balancing the scales of justice, and instead they basically put their finger on the scales with violence to tip it in their direction. Now, they do that through physical violence. It doesn't have to be physical violence. It could be verbal violence. It could be threats. It could be words that damage someone's reputation. Bottom line is they don't care about what's right and true. They don't care about justice. They only care about what gets them ahead, what gives them power, what gives them money. And I'm sure it wouldn't be too hard for you to think about people in our current day who fit this description. I mean, corrupt politicians, corrupt judges have been a constant problem throughout the ages, throughout all cultures. But it seems like in our current time in our nation that things have gotten worse, at least since recent history. There seems to be no integrity in our political processes. It seems like people in government are only after power and influence for themselves. They're unconcerned with what's best for people. They don't seem to care about what's right and what's just. And so we're familiar with this same kind of people that David is reacting to in this psalm. We've seen them, or we've seen them in the news. We've heard the stories. And then the description of these wicked rulers or wicked powerful people continues in verse 3. They go astray from the womb, he says. Now, we recognize from other passages of Scripture that all of us are born in rebellion against God. All of us are astray from the womb. But these ones never got on the right track. They stayed on that wrong track. They continue to live only for themselves. They lie, they cheat, they steal. They do whatever they need to do to get their own way. And then the illustration that David uses in verses 4 and 5 gives us the picture of very dangerous people, as he uses this idea of the cobra or the venomous snake. They're poisonous. What they do damages, it destroys. They follow after their father, the devil, who is the serpent of old. And though this idea of the tamer, some snakes can be tamed by a master who charms them, these ones do not listen. They don't listen to God, who would restrain their violence, who would restrain their wickedness. They don't listen to their victims who are crying out for mercy, please stop. And they don't listen to anyone. They are wicked through and through. And because of all their power and their influence, they can do a lot of damage. And so now what? How does David respond to this situation? God, knock the teeth out of their mouths. Lord, tear out the young lion's fangs. May they vanish like water that flows by. May they aim their blunted arrows like a slug that moves along in slime, like a woman's miscarried child. May they not see the sun. Wow, that sounds like some harsh words, doesn't it? It's almost like David's saying, get them, God, get them. You know, if someone talked like that in our time, it seems like most Christians would rebuke them. They would say things like, boy, don't you have an anger problem? Don't you know that you're supposed to turn the other cheek? We're supposed to love our enemies? But you need to remember here that David isn't defending his personal honor. David isn't trying to protect specifically himself. He is zealous for God's honor. He's speaking on behalf of God, and he's speaking on behalf of God's people. Because remember that God is the sovereign ruler of all creation. And that's what we talked about last week's sermon. God is holy, he is righteous, he is pure, he deserves the worship of every person and every creature on the entire earth. And so every act of wickedness, like what these men are doing, is a personal offense against God. So every person who thumbs their nose at God is defaming God's honor. And so that is the main motivation behind David's words. But not only that, these wicked people are dangerous. They are damaging, particularly to vulnerable people, particularly to God's people. And so David is motivated by love for others. He wanted that harm, that damage to stop. He wanted the dangers to be removed, and his intensity here kind of indicates how dangerous he understands these people to be. So the radical nature of their evil required a response from the God of justice. Now some people might answer, well, God's a loving God, isn't he? He's a merciful God. He wouldn't say things like that. Well, my answer to that is, well, yes, he did. Every word of the Bible is God's word. And so this is God saying that. Or some might say, well, this is just the Old Testament. You know, God was judgmental and harsh back then. We should look at the New Testament when there's all this love and grace and mercy. But if you say that, you haven't read your New Testament very well. Because there is just as much judgment and wrath in the New Testament as there is in the Old Testament. And God doesn't change. God is the same God yesterday, today, and forever. See, here's the thing. Your concept of God needs to be such that it takes into account all the words of the Bible, without apology, without flinching. So if your view of God, if the God in your head, your concept of God, can't coincide with things like the Israelites being told to wipe out all the Canaanites, or if it can't handle God being pleased when Phinehas the priest ran his spear through an Israelite man and his Moabite fiancée right in the middle of the camp, right in front of everybody, or if it can't handle when Jesus, who is God in the flesh, called the Pharisees a brood of vipers, most of all, if it can't handle an eternal hell where their worm does not die and their fire is not quenched, and even talking about the smoke of that hell going up in front of God and his angels and his saints forever, if your view of God or his word cannot handle those things, then you need to go back and study it some more. Then you need to spend time in Scripture hearing from God who he is, and ask God to give him a true picture of himself from his word. See, our concept of God must come from God's word, from God's own revelation of himself. And it must come from all of his word, even the hard parts, even the parts that are difficult to swallow. So yes, he is slow to anger. He is abounding in faithful love. But he will also by no means leave the guilty unpunished. Yes, he is kind and he is compassionate, but he is also full of wrath against the wicked, against sin. He is merciful. He is also just. We cannot let our concept of God get one-dimensional. And we also cannot let, in our minds, pit one attribute of God against another attribute of God as if they're in conflict with each other. God is so much bigger, so much more complex, so much more multifaceted than we can comprehend. So let us let God be who God is and let God tell us who he is through his word and make sure that our concept of God is what God has said about himself, not what we have made up in our own minds. And let us trust that God, not the one that we have made up for ourselves. So, again, back to our passage. David here is calling on God to execute his justice on these wicked. And certainly we might want to soft touch that and caveat it and say, well, of course, that is provided they don't repent. And of course, I mean, God has said that in other parts of Scripture, that if one repents, he will relent of the calamity he has determined against them. But the assumption in this psalm is that these wicked ones will not repent. They are unrepentant. They are hardened in their sin. And so in verse 6, David asks God to tear the teeth out of their mouths. So he's comparing these wicked judges, these wicked rulers, as if they were young lions. Young lions who are you know, unrestrained in their violence. They're eager to destroy. And so in David asking God to knock the teeth out of their mouths, he's basically asking God to remove their ability to destroy, remove their capability to damage and hurt people, to destroy society. One way God could do that is by removing them from their position of power and influence, or he could do that by removing them from the earth altogether. That's his choice. David then adds more prayers with vivid, colorful metaphors. These are poetic expressions of what he's asking God to do. He says, vanish, may they vanish like the water that flows by. And the picture you should have is thinking of a wadi in the desert. They have a lot of those in Israel, and we're pretty familiar with them here in Southern California as well. You know, the water rushes through, a flash flood comes through. It's very dangerous for a moment, but then it's gone. And the wadi is dry, and it's as if it was never even there in the first place. So David's asking God to make these wicked ones disappear. Let them be just gone so no one even remembers that they were there. Now that we get to verse 7, and there's again some challenging words, some obscure words that are challenging to translate, but the sense is still relatively clear. He's saying, let whatever arrows they try to shoot, let them just be blunt so they do no damage. So he's asking God that whatever these wicked people are trying to do that would hurt people, that would damage others, that would damage God's reputation. He's saying, and that could be, I don't know, passing wicked laws, or it could be corrupt decisions in the courtroom, or it could be wicked intimidation campaigns or smear campaigns or things like that. He's asking God, if they try to do those things, make it come to nothing. Make it as if, make just thwart those efforts so that it goes nowhere. That they're not effective. He's asking that God, that if they must remain in their positions of power, make their efforts just come to nothing. That may they be hindered in their ability to work evil. And then we have two more picturesque metaphors in verse 8. It says, as a slug, as it moves along, leaves this slimy trail. The idea behind that is it seems to be melting away as it goes. As if it was like wax that you were dragging along across something hot, and it's just kind of melting away. So the idea in the picture is supposed to give us an idea of self-destruction. As it goes along, it destroys itself. And that actually is relatively true of the wicked in general. I don't know if you ever noticed that. The very actions of wicked people in opposition to God actually turn in on themselves, and they cause destruction to the one who is trying to do it. Like, for example, say, I don't know, a corrupt politician pays off a journalist to run a smear campaign on his opponent in the news, and then someone pays that journalist more than the first politician did to turn that smear campaign back on him. That kind of thing. Or another example I just saw recently in the news, this is more the idea of the powerful people, the people in power is just the mob rule, right? We've got kind of mob rule going on in our country to some degree right now, the woke mob, right? The loudest people on the internet or in the social media or in the news, they bully and they intimidate and they push public opinion so that it causes things to happen. This woke mob, you know, if you're not tolerant enough, you're not inclusive enough, you don't are not sensitive to pronouns enough, then they will do whatever they can to get your business targeted for vandalism or to get your show canceled or whatever. Well, that self-destructs too. We just saw this in Portland. There was a lesbian bar that opened. It was open for a week before the woke mob basically made them close because they weren't inclusive enough. They weren't tolerant enough. So this kind of self-destruction happens within the wicked already. Most wickedness has inherent self-destructive tendencies. But David here is asking God, make that happen. It's already tends towards self-destruction. Make this self-destruction happen. As it goes, may it melt away and just come to nothing. And then the image of a miscarried infant, the main point about that is that it never sees the sun. It never really comes to life, and it never lives in the world. So by that image, David is basically asking God to stop the wicked people before they even start. You know, nip them in the bud. And then in verse 9, David expresses confidence that God will indeed bring judgment on the wicked rulers. It's sort of a prophetic statement. Again, another verse with some obscure words that are hard to translate precisely, but the central meaning remains clear. Basically the idea is before the wicked can come to full fruition, God is going to blow it all away with a storm or a tornado. Before they can celebrate accomplishing what they desired to get accomplished, it will all come to nothing. As one commentator put it, it's a homely and therefore vigorous picture of half-accomplished plans suddenly reduced to utter failure, leaving their concoctors hungry for the satisfaction that seemed so near. So these are the things that David is asking for God to do to these wicked rulers, these wicked judges. And they sound like curses, don't they? I mean, like I said, they're kind of curses in the sense that they ask for something, they hope and pray for some downfall to happen to these people. You need to remember that God is still sovereign. They only take effect if God so chooses, if God chooses to put them into effect. So they're essentially requests for God to bring his justice down on these wicked people, to silence them, to end their ability to cause damage in the world. And so when we read this, based on this example and others we see in the Psalms and in places in Scripture, one thing that tells us, it is at times appropriate to pray this kind of prayer. There are times when that is appropriate. Now, it's not appropriate. One place it's not appropriate is when you just want to get back at someone for a personal offense. You know, even if they really hurt you. Like, it is not okay to call down God's judgment on your neighbor because he let his dog make a pile on your lawn. That's just not a place where this is appropriate. It's probably not appropriate to be praying prayers like this in traffic, generally. Just some examples. But it is okay, for example, to ask God to remove from office those who would want to continue to enact laws that legalize abortion. Because what they are doing is an affront against God, because it is taking the life of an image bearer of God. It's okay to ask God to nullify the effects or the efforts of those who are trying to pass wicked laws. That is appropriate because we're doing that out of zeal for God's honor and because those laws hurt people and because out of our compassion for others, if that's our motivation. It's appropriate to ask God to execute justice on wicked rulers, on wicked politicians, on wicked CEOs, letting God determine what is appropriate justice. That's for him to decide. But we can ask him to bring down his judgment on those who are hurting his people. Like on the Muslim terrorists who are beheading people on videos, taking Christians and killing them. We can ask God to knock out their teeth, metaphorically speaking. We can ask him to blunt their arrows, to make their evil deeds turn back on themselves. We can ask him to make them disappear, so to speak. If we ask this, not out of personal retribution, but out of zeal for God's honor, out of love for God's people, then it is appropriate. And then that brings us to the last two verses of the psalm. And these now focus on the reactions, primarily the reactions of the righteous, to seeing God's justice, and also a desired reaction of all people. It says in verse 10 that the righteous one will rejoice. And rejoice for what? What is it that makes the righteous one rejoice? Well, it says, when he sees the retribution. Or some translations have a harsher sounding word, when he sees the vengeance. And then it even gets worse to our modern sensibilities. He, that is the righteous one, will wash his feet in the blood of the wicked. What's going on here? That sounds really violent, doesn't it? And some people might ask, well, doesn't God say that he doesn't take pleasure in the death of the wicked? Yes, he does. He does say that, Ezekiel 18, verse 23. And so why then should the righteous person rejoice if God doesn't rejoice? And also, doesn't the Bible say not to rejoice in your enemy's downfall? It does. Proverbs 24, 17 says, don't gloat when your enemy falls, and don't let your heart rejoice when he stumbles. Okay, so if the Bible says that, what are these verses talking about? How do we reconcile this? Well, we need to understand what it means by retribution or vengeance, depending on what your translation, how it puts it, and what it means with this washing your feet in the blood of the wicked imagery. What do those two things mean? I think that will help clear it up. Well, the word vengeance or retribution in English, in our day, has almost completely negative connotations, doesn't it? We usually associate it with ideas like arbitrary and illegitimate and cruel. But in Scripture, the word that is translated as retribution or vengeance here, the word has connotations of lawfulness and justice and even salvation of God's people. So when we look at how this word is used throughout Scripture, there are very few times when man is the proper source of this retribution or vengeance. The only times, really, when a man, or mankind, any human being is the proper source, they're the secondary source in the sense that they're the tool used by God to enact his vengeance, his retribution. So when this word is used of God, it's saying that retribution or vengeance is entirely appropriate. In fact, God said in Deuteronomy 32, verse 35, he said, retribution, vengeance belong to me. They are his. Because it's involved with justice. In fact, Paul quoted that Deuteronomy verse in Romans 12. He said in Romans 12, 19, he said, do not avenge yourselves. Why did he say not to avenge yourselves? Because you need to leave room for God's wrath. God is the one who gets to do that. So vengeance, biblically speaking, is God exercising his judicial wrath against sin. That's what it is. One Hebrew dictionary defined this word in this way. It says it's God's vengeance in the Old Testament can be described as the punitive retribution of God, who, as the sovereign king, faithful to his covenant, stands up for the vindication of his glorious name in a judging, fighting mode, while watching over the maintenance of his justice and also acting to save his people. So when we think about in that sense, it's appropriate because God cannot be true to his character of holiness and justice if he allows sin and rebellion to go unpunished. So when the righteous one rejoices at seeing God's retribution, he or she is not rejoicing at the calamity that has come upon a person, like, ooh, I'm glad that person hurts. It's not a gotcha. It's not like you got your comeuppance kind of thing. It's rejoicing at the full expression of God's nature. It's, you know, every aspect, every attribute of God is worthy of worship. It's worthy of our rejoicing in. You know, we should rejoice at God's majesty and power. We easily rejoice at God's mercy, but we should also rejoice at seeing God's justice. Because here's the thing, if God is not just, then God is not good. Because if he is not just, then his law means nothing. Then he's just a capricious, arbitrary God like the false gods that the nations go after. And here's another thing. If God is not just, then his mercy has no meaning. If there is no justice, then there is no mercy. Because mercy means I'm letting you out of a certain aspect, or I'm satisfying my justice while also not punishing you. So if there is no justice, there is no mercy. So we rejoice in God's retribution on the wicked, because not because they got hurt, but because it is a demonstration of God's justice. We can also rejoice in God's judgment of the wicked because a danger has now been removed. The same way if there's a rabid dog roaming your neighborhood and then you hear that it got captured and got taken off the streets, you would rejoice, right? Because now it's safe. Or to use the imagery here, if there was a deaf cobra slithering around your house and then you knew it got, you know, someone came and captured it, you would be happy with that. You'd rejoice. And so the same kind of rejoicing is going on here. If wicked rulers or wicked people in positions of power and influence are removed, then we can rejoice because the danger is gone. This is actually what we see in the second half of that Proverbs 28 verse that I quoted at the very beginning. It starts, when the wicked come to power, people hide, but it finishes, but when they are destroyed, that is when the wicked are destroyed, the righteous flourish. In other words, they do well, their lives are better. So when wicked people are removed from power or removed from the earth, whichever God chooses to be the right way of doing it, the righteous people have a reason to rejoice. Another reason to rejoice is that the followers of God are vindicated. Now, this is kind of where we get to this, you know, somewhat admittedly grisly picture of feet bathing in blood. This is not supposed to be a picture of enjoying the death of the wicked. It's a picture of the victory of the righteous. It's warfare imagery. The battlefields in that day were bloody places because they fought with swords and spears. As soldiers fell wounded or killed, their blood would cover the ground. And so the victorious soldiers are the ones who are still standing, and their feet are on that ground. Their feet are covered with that blood that is now covering the ground. And so it's a picture of the victory of the righteous. That's what their picture is coming from. We're not used to that kind of warfare, so this imagery doesn't really connect with us in the same way. But they would have been, that's the only warfare they knew in that day. So this would have been very picturesque to those people that this is the victory of the righteous. So it's communicating the righteous ones are the victorious army. So another reason we rejoice is that our king, our general, has won the victory. And as part of his followers, as a part of his army, we get to share in that victory. Because we've been saved from the invaders. We've been saved from those who would hurt us. And so again, we have reason to rejoice because our God has done all of this. Revelation 19 that we read earlier in the service, that's a description of the righteous ones rejoicing at God's ultimate victory and of God's ultimate judgment of the wicked. This is the time when he executes his justice on the wicked of the earth at the end of the age. The prostitute talked about is talking about Babylon the Great, which is a picture of the wicked people of the earth and the wicked systems and governments of the earth. And the multitude of the saints in heaven and the 24 elders and all the angels rejoice in God's judgment. They do this, and they say, because God's judgments are true and God's judgments are righteous. They also rejoice because God's holy character and his full glory is on display. And in that, God's people are vindicated because this is the one they followed, the glorious, true, righteous judge. And we are able to join God in his glory. Then we see one more reaction in verse 11 in this psalm. Not only the righteous, says, but all people we'll see how God deals with the righteous and with the wicked. That there is a difference of how God treats each kind. And now, in this last verse, there's kind of a looking ahead primarily to the future. And we know it's probably doing that because we won't see full accounting in this day, in this age. Sometimes it seems like people get away with things. Now, sometimes they don't. You know, whenever a evil politician or some other wicked person is removed from a position of power or have their plans thwarted or the righteous are delivered out of the plans of the wicked or any of these other kinds of things that this David's asking for, that is a preview of the final judgment that is coming. But ultimately, and sometimes it may seem like people get away with it now, but ultimately, all accounts will be settled. The righteous will be dealt with according to their righteousness, or according to Jesus' righteousness, more accurately, and the wicked will be dealt according to their wickedness. And ultimately, everyone will understand that God rewards the righteous, and that there is a God who judges. There is a God to whom we must give account. These powerful people are not authorities unto themselves. They are not above God's law. They too will give account, and God will execute justice. Their wicked rampages will come to an end. Their ability to exploit, their ability to bully will cease. And even the wicked rulers will recognize this eventually. In Revelation chapter 6, this is as the seal judgments are being opened, and the judgments of God are coming on the earth. And it says in Revelation 6, then the kings of the earth, the nobles, the generals, the rich, the powerful, and every slave and free person hid in the caves and among the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains and to the rocks, fall on us and hide us from the face of the one seated on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb, because the great day of their wrath has come, and who is able to stand? So they recognize this judgment coming on the earth isn't just some arbitrary thing. They recognize this is the judgment of God. This is God's justice coming upon them. You know, and it is right for us as followers of Christ to look forward to the day. Look forward to that final day. And that's kind of what this psalm is doing. It's kind of like asking God to hasten that day of judgment. Bring it. Bring that day of judgment. In fact, you know, whenever we pray the last prayer in the Bible, I don't know if you know what the last prayer in the Bible is, in Revelation 22, it's even so, come Lord Jesus. When you pray that prayer, you are praying that this day of judgment will come. And we are right to rejoice in that and to look forward to that. Because Jesus' coming is joy and salvation for us. But it is justice and destruction for everyone who will not turn to Christ. And we all need to remember that this final accounting is coming. For those of us who have put our faith in Christ, we look forward to that day with hope. Because we know, although we are also wicked sinners, we know that each and every one of our sins has been paid for by Jesus Christ. When we stand in that accounting, and everyone will stand in that accounting, and have their sins reviewed, have all their actions of this on this earth reviewed, and when we stand in that accounting, Jesus will stand with us. And he will say, paid in full. I covered that. As each sin is listed, he will be able to say, I covered that. I paid for that one too, and that one, and that one, and all of them. When we stand in that accounting, our sins are covered. And we will get to enter into the joy of our Master. But if you have not trusted in Christ, if you've not asked him to forgive you of your rebellion and submitted to him as the king, then you are right to look forward to that day of accounting with fear and with dread. Because on that day, all the destruction that David has talked about in this psalm and much more besides will be your fate if you have not trusted in Christ. There will be no mercy on that day. There won't be. But it is not yet that day. There is mercy now. Jesus Christ delights to show mercy to anyone who will turn from their self-absorbed and self-sufficient ways. And if you abandon your rebellion against God, you too can be granted mercy. You too can be numbered among the righteous. And you can look forward to Jesus' return with joy and with hope. So please don't wait. When your life is over or when Jesus returns, it will be too late. That is when the time is over. And you don't know when either of those things will happen. So if anything I've been saying has gotten your attention, you haven't put your faith in Christ, but you're wondering about this now, you're asking questions in your mind, please come talk to me after. I would love to explain this in more detail, more fully. But for everyone here, folks, remember that our God is the Lord of Lords, the King of Kings. He is being patient now. He is showing mercy now, but one day all accounts will be settled. And if you do not, and you don't want to stand before God at that accounting without Jesus Christ standing with you, without having him having already paid your debt in full. So for those of us in Christ, as the scripture says, raise your heads, for your redemption is near. Amen? Your rescuer is on his way. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, we're reminded today that we do live in a wicked age. Really, every age since the fall of man in the Garden of Eden is a wicked age. As sin has increased and wicked people abound. And Lord, we pray that you will, and we know that you will, exercise your justice on those who will not repent, those who will not turn to you. Lord, we long to be vindicated and to see your justice. But we also desire mercy, as we know you desire mercy, Lord. And our utmost desire is that people would turn to Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of their sins. Lord, we long to see every knee bow and every tongue proclaim that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of you, our Father. Lord, we ask that you would hasten that day. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. We pray it in his name. Amen.